Good to have everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to all you visitors. A few things that are going on in the Middle East this last week. Again, every single day you see that Syria has killed more protesters. It is incredible how long this has continued to go on. And the only thing that we've come up with is a UN condemnation. Woo! That's really frightening. It's amazing how many people have died in Syria, and the government continues. They have record turnouts at protests, and the military just comes in and starts killing. And it's amazing how this has gone on. In the Israeli newspapers, there's a lot of concern building about the Palestinian Authority declaring a unilateral statehood in September at the United Nations. They are preparing for a third intifada or uprising the moment that happens, because what happens is when you declare statehood, when you declare a sovereign nation, that is based on borders. Okay? The problem is that those borders have not even been negotiated yet, and so the Palestinians are seeing their borders as including East Jerusalem, and Israel's not going to let that happen. So they are preparing for an immediate uprising when that occurs, and it probably will happen, because without those borders, without those negotiations going on, that means that there's conflict immediately. So, and I've said this several times before, they may go through negotiations, they may decide on borders, they may agree on borders, they may get everything nailed down, but it's always going to fall apart on what happens to Jerusalem and what happens to Temple Mount. It will fall apart on those two things. Just, you know, the Bible says that. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And that's why the conflict in that nation is so important. The quartet had a meeting this week and they fizzled out. They didn't take a stand one way or the other about the Palestinian statehood bid. And so what's bothersome, I think everybody's thinking that, okay, we'll just leave it alone and the United States is going to veto it. I hope. Yeah, I know Congress supports Israel. I know most of the people in the United States support Israel. I'm not real sure where our administration is. I really am not. If it comes down to the wire, I hope they veto that, but I'm not sure they will. So that's continues to be kind of interesting the next couple months. This last week, there were several rockets fired from Gaza into Israel. Israel has told them, don't do it or we're coming after you. So they attacked Gaza Strip this week, and early this morning they hit them again, because you don't fire rockets into the nation of Israel and get away with it. So just more things to keep an eye out. All right. From last week, we are still talking about what happened in the 3 days in the tomb. What happened? Did Jesus descend into hell or Hades, like the creeds say? And if so, for what reason? What would that have happened for? And so we looked at all these different possibilities, the description of Sheol and Hades. Last week was Luke 16, where Jesus describes a place where the rich man went in a place of torment and agony. And Lazarus, the poor beggar, went into Abraham's side, into a comfort, a place of comfort. So there are these two places that he's talking about. And in between these two places is a great chasm or gulf that you cannot cross from one side to the other. So Jesus gives that description of this place, all right? So then you have to go into what we did last week was, well, then where does the teaching of the Catholic purgatory come in, and what happens there? Well, the Catholics teach that in purgatory, this is where a person goes to be purified of their venial sins, and that the living aid the dead by prayers and works of satisfaction. So what we do on earth can affect where this person in purgatory winds up. Jesus said there's a gulf that cannot be crossed. So I got a problem with that one. Then we had to look at the Mormon baptism of the dead. Same thing. There are people in a holding place waiting because they were not baptized while they were on earth. So the Mormons teach that if we baptize for the dead, that will release these people into the proper kingdom of Mormon heaven. They have several different levels there. So they will be released if they're baptized on earth. Again, Jesus says this gulf cannot be crossed. All right? So the main thing is that we wound up with last week was that salvation is a gift from God. It is a gift. It is neither forced on people to accept nor keep that gift. If you ever force it on someone to accept it or keep it, then you have just violated the free will of that person to choose to accept that gift or not, or to keep it. So at any point you do that, that can't be right. That can't be right. So these two things cannot be right, that you are forcing or you are giving these people this possibility of choosing again at a later time. It can't, you know, it can't work that way. Then yesterday in the newspaper, it just so happened that the Jehovah's Witnesses are in town, and there's a list of description of the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I thought, well, there, here we go. It just fits right in here. And one of the beliefs with the Jehovah's Witnesses is that the last days began in 1914, and after the current world system ends, true believers will enjoy paradise on earth, while 144,000 of the anointed rule with Jesus in heaven. Others will be annihilated, not punished eternally, since hell is the grave. All right, so all of the descriptions that we've seen of the grave in the Old Testament and New Testament are seen as what? What's the description of the grave? Say it. You have. I hear people going, Sheol. Sheol, or the Greek Hades. So they say, no, hell is the grave. All right, so there's two or three things going on here. All right, they say paradise will be on earth. And the reason they've got to put it on earth is that they've got a little bit of a problem. And it, you go back through Jehovah's Witness history, it's, I mean, it's kind of comical because originally it taught there would only be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, period. And that they would rule with Jesus in heaven. Then they got 144,001. That kind of messed up everything, and so they had to figure out, oh, what happens to all the people that come on after 144,000? Well, then they decided that paradise would be on earth, and it will be a great place for everybody else, but still that 144,000 is going to rule in heaven. So it's kind of funny. Well, we just went over. Okay, then the...
Verse 9.
Huh?
You're at the verse 9, the following verse.
Which what?
7-9,
Revelation. Oh, no. Which one is it?
You know, it's talking about the 144,000.
Yeah.
It says, and after these things I looked, and behold, there were great multitudes which no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people, their tongues standing before the throne of the Lamb.
Yeah, who are all those people standing in heaven before the throne? So... looks like 144,000 plus. Yeah. Okay, then the other part of this that's interesting that follows right along with what we've been talking about is that others will be annihilated, not punished eternally. Now, there's a whole teaching on what happens after death, and some people teach that the soul is consumed or annihilated after death. It is not punished eternally, it's consumed or annihilated, meaning that it is destroyed and it goes to nothingness. And that teaching came up with the very objectionable and uncomfortable biblical teaching of eternal punishment. We don't like to talk about being punished for eternity, but yet Jesus says, the Old Testament says, that there will be eternal punishment. Jesus says that. So I think I'll go with him instead of that the souls are annihilated or consumed. So Jesus says there is a real place, it is hell, and there will be eternal punishment there. Okay, so that's another little problem with what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach and what we're looking at in our study right now. All right? So that just kind of fit right in. All right, so what we're going to do is to look at, before we look at this graph that I gave you, look at the verses quickly again that we've looked at through all of this study to kind of define what are some of the characteristics of this place called Sheol or Hades. What do we see that through Scripture? What are we looking at? Number one, from Genesis, when Jacob says, I will go down to Sheol to be with my son, when he thought Joseph was dead. So Sheol must be a place of the departed dead, and it also includes relatives. All right, so we start getting this description of what Sheol is. Job 14, Job talks about that this place, he asked God to put him in Sheol, and then after a time, remember me. And he asks this great question. He says, can a man who dies live again? Job was looking for a resurrection, a new life, somehow. And he says, so I will wait in Sheol until my release or renewal. So he sees this as a temporary place that only God can release from. And there's even a possibility that the dead will live again. He also says that it may be seen as different from a final place, a possibly temporary place, because in Job 26, he talks about death, Sheol, and destruction, the Hebrew, Abaddon, as being separate. It talks about separation, and we find that in Revelation also, Abaddon being the abyss, the pit, the place of final destruction. So Sheol is not actually final, it sounds like. Then David talks in Psalm 16 about, he says, no matter where I go, God is there. And he says, even if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. So Sheol is a place that God can go. As opposed to, you know, the first thing that comes up is hell separation from God? If that's the case, then could God have gone into hell? And that's one of the arguments about Jesus not descending into hell that comes up, is that no, Jesus didn't descend into hell because God cannot go into hell. That is separation from God. So that's one of the arguments that comes up. So David says, you know, if I go to Sheol, God is there. Peter uses that in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost to describe Jesus. He says, he has not been abandoned to the grave. Not been abandoned to the grave. And I'm sorry, I got those two mixed up. Psalm 16 is where David says, you did not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your anointed one see decay. So, not abandoned. I may go to Sheol, but you won't abandon me there. Then Peter says in Acts 2, describing Jesus, that he was not abandoned to the grave, and he did not see decay. So again, he may have been there, but he wasn't abandoned there. So not a permanent place, a temporary place. And then Psalm 139 is where David said, I make my bed in Sheol, and you're there. So God can be in this place. Psalm 139, he talks about David being in Sheol. We know David was righteous. Isaiah speaks of the king of Babylon, who we know was unrighteous, being in Sheol. So then the question came up, is the righteous and the unrighteous, are they in the same place? And why would that be? Why would there be a holding place for the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, to me, that Jesus describes that best when he says, no, there's a place of comfort and a place of agony, and they're separated. Okay? So that's where these teachings come from with that. Also, Daniel talks about these people who are asleep in the dust awaiting something that separates them. And he says, the righteous will be delivered based on their names being written in some book. And we see in Revelation and other places it talks about the book of life. And how do you get your name written in the book of life? Through Jesus Christ, you have your name written in the book of life. And so Daniel, 700 years before Jesus, is talking about the resurrection of bodies, some being resurrected to eternal life, some being resurrected to eternal shame and contempt. So he knows of a resurrection and a separation that occurs based on a book. Okay? It's pretty phenomenal. Then finally in Hosea and Amos and again in Job is that who releases these people from this temporary holding place? God alone can do that. God says, I will ransom them from Sheol. I will redeem them from death. God says that. And then Job says, he will release me from here. All right, so then you start seeing all these teachings that kind of add up to this, maybe this holding place that God alone determines the outcome of this through judgment. And it all has to do with, based on Jesus Christ. Somehow this is all occurring. Then Luke 23, when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That tells us that there is an immediate and knowing afterlife in the presence of Christ. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Knowing that you will be there, you will knowingly be in his presence. Also, Paul says, absent with the body, present with Christ. An immediate, knowing afterlife. And then finally, in Luke 16 again, Jesus describes these holding places, these places as one of comfort, one of agony, separated by an uncrossable gulf. Okay? So these are the verses that we kind of looked at to describe what is this Sheol, what is Hades, what is all of this that goes on here. And so, whenever you start to look at this graph, you kind of fill in the blanks and kind of see what's going on here. Now then, like I said, this graph, I think I got from like Bob Murphy 20 years ago at the old Paramount Terrace Christian Church, and whenever I pulled it out again, I thought, well, that's interesting. That kind of pretty well describes what we've been looking at. There's a couple of things that don't quite line up that you got to kind of think about, because if you'll turn to Luke 16, Luke 16:22, it says, the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in hell, or in your footnotes, Greek, Hades. In Hades, where he was in torment. Okay? So some people will interpret this as being this holding place being paradise and Hades, where in this chart it shows this entire holding place being Hades or Sheol. So some people divide that between Hades and paradise because of that verse. Because he says he's in Hades in torment. All right? So there's a few little differences that, you know, the words may not quite match all the way through. But all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, the grave is translated into the Hebrew as Sheol and in Greek as Hades. Okay, the grave. So let's kind of look at some of these verses, see if it kind of puts it all together. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So as Christians, we teach that upon death, the body and soul are separated. The body to be resurrected later, and we'll get into that. The soul, it says, you die once and you face judgment. Every individual will face judgment. Period. And we also say that there are no second chances because you die and you face judgment. So that verse starts talking about what happens at the separation. Revelation 20, and we'll come back to this too. Yes, sir, this week or next week. Yes, sir?
Could you shortly explain the difference between the soul and the spirit? Do you want to say that?
There are several different places. He's asking, what's the difference between soul and spirit? There's different places where it's used a little bit differently. Some places in the New Testament, the soul and the spirit are seen as one. Whenever God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, okay? Some people see that as the soul being the seat of emotions and the spirit being the seat of the spiritual connection with God. So your body, physical, soul, emotions, spirit, spiritual. So they make that distinction. Most of the time, they say the soul and the spirit are the same thing, saying the same thing. So there's a lot of different interpretations about that. All right. So as this is right here, that would be taking the interpretation of physical body, emotional soul, and spirit connection with God, the Creator. That's those distinctions here. Revelation 20:12, talking about separation and the judgment, says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." All right, so we have the book of life. And how do we get into the book of life? Is based on our acceptance of Jesus Christ, the book of life. How are the rest of the dead judged? What book are they open that it says that they are judged against? According to what? What they had done. Their works. And we know how many people get to heaven based on works. None. Because we are all sinners. All mankind is sinful. One sin separates you from God. A sinner cannot enter into the perfect presence of a holy God. So all the rest are judged according to their works, and it says what happens to them. That's where the eternal punishment comes in. All right, so that's the separation. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and this gets back to what JJ was asking. First Thessalonians 5:23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's where that description of the spirit, soul, and body kind of comes in. There's other places where the spirit and the soul are combined. Other places talks about three different portions. But that's where that graphic comes from. All right, then we look at this description of this holding area, Hades. And again, from Psalm 16, David said, "You did not abandon me to Sheol." And then in Acts 2:31, where Paul says that God did not abandon Jesus in Hades to the grave. He rescued him from the grave. And then Jesus is teaching in Luke 16 about paradise, meaning Luke 16:19, the beggar. Lazarus was in a place of comfort, Abraham's side. Also paradise with the thief on the cross. And then Acts 2:27. Go to Acts 2:27. Again, Peter is just quoting David, the Psalms, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So he is saying he is the Messiah. He feels exactly what David prophesied 1,000 years beforehand. All right? So then Jesus goes on and says the rich man is in a place of torment and agony, and that gulf between those two cannot be crossed. Okay? Got that? Then 1 Peter 3:19. 1 Peter 3:19. And we're going to come back to these verses probably next week, because these New Testament verses in Ephesians and this one in 1 Peter, this is where the teaching of Jesus descending into Hades or hell basically came from. These are the supporting verses. But in 1 Peter 3:19 it says that he was put to death, Jesus was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So the connotation is that there's a holding place, that spirits are in prison for a while until someone comes to release them. All right? And what did it take? And so the supposition is, the belief is, that Jesus descended into Hades to preach to these spirits to release them to their final abode, whether heaven or hell. Okay, so preaching to the spirits in prison. 2 Peter 2, and like I say, we'll come back to these verses because there's more there. 2 Peter 2, 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to," and it says Greek, "Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Alright, so that's where they get that this Tartarus is a holding place for sinning angels, the unrighteous. And that they are on hold waiting what? Judgment. Alright, so you start seeing where all this builds from. A holding place waiting for something to happen. And it's separated. There's a comfort place, a place of comfort. There's a place of agony and torture and torment until the final place. And that's based on a separation that occurs at judgment. Okay, got that? All right, so for Christians, what are we promised about our resurrected bodies? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Is Paul's treatise on the resurrected bodies of believers. He says that based on the resurrection of Christ, because he was the first fruits, Christ was raised bodily. Therefore, anyone who believes in Christ will be raised bodily also. And based on that, he says in verse 51, he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So based on that, the body, which goes down to the grave, waits for the resurrection of the dead, when we will receive new bodies, we will be judged, and then as Christians, we will be judged as righteous through the blood of Christ and enter into heaven. Based on Revelation 21, as well as other verses, we'll touch on them too. Talking about the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it says, Revelation 21:27, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you will be judged and you will enter heaven, everlasting life in the presence of God. John 14:3 says that Jesus tells his disciples that "I'm going ahead of you to prepare a room for you for your arrival." That is the final resting place for believers. All right? Based on Revelation 20:15, based on that same separation, it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the abyss, Abaddon, destruction, eternal punishment." Jesus says, all the New Testament says, the Old Testament talks about eternal punishment and eternal comfort. So for anybody to teach that there is not a hell, just because it's uncomfortable and objectionable, you know, we can't do that. It says there. All right, so it says that everyone will be judged. Everybody will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We will all be judged. Then as Christians who have been given eternal life through the blood of Christ, who have been given righteousness through the blood of Christ, How will we be judged?
It's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of how many crowds you're going to get to bless Jesus back with.
Okay. So there's a judgment that will occur, but it's not a judgment of salvation or not. That was done through Christ. So when we are judged, it says everything will be brought to the front. Everything will be exposed. But it will be as, McKee, you lied. You're forgiven. McKee, you hated somebody. You're forgiven. McKee, and it's going to take a while. So. Because of the blood of Christ, our judgment is going to be based on the forgiveness of Christ. It will all be displayed, but it will all be presented as pardoned and forgiven. Jesus has done that. Yes?
That's where the works come in. You're saved by the grace of Christ, but once you're saved, you're supposed to live a life that becomes more Christ-like.
Exactly.
That's what we're going to be judging, what we do after we receive
Christ. And so then a whole other lesson that would take a long time is to look at what are the rewards of heaven? What are these crowns that it says that we are judged by our works and that our crowns and our rewards will be given? All of these things. I mean, it sounds like a contest, but it's not, because it's all directed toward Christ, not you. But everyone will be judged. Everyone else who does not know Christ, they will be judged according to their works, it says, because their names are not found written in the book of life. And no one enters heaven by works. You can't. Okay? All right, so that's what is happening through all of this, is that this eternal punishment, and Jesus says in Mark 9:48 that the worms eat and the fire is hot for, and it's there for eternity. You're not consumed. You're not burnt up into nothingness. No, it hurts for everlasting. Okay? So all of this kind of describes this chart. And like I say, there's little things at different points that questions kind of come up, but I think this does a pretty good job of describing kind of what this place is and the scriptures that are used to support it. So what we still have to do is to say, all right, then did Jesus visit this place while he was in the tomb, and for what purpose? Okay? So we've already gotten some hints that the reasoning is that he had to release people from prison. But we've also seen that it wasn't to make a choice. The choice was already made. All right? So we've got to touch on that. Now then, something else that I want to leave you with is, I've read a book, and probably several people here, Randy Alcorn wrote a book in the last year or two on heaven. And it's a big book, and it is very comprehensive about all of the questions about what heaven is. He gets into, what are we going to do for eternity in heaven? Are we going to have jobs in heaven? Are there going to be animals in heaven? What about all these crowns and rewards? How's that all work? I mean, it is extensive. It is huge and comprehensive. It's really fascinating. There's some things that I'm not sure I really agree with him, but a lot of it is like, wow, that's interesting, but it's all scriptural. He takes all the scripture and talks about heaven. Well, all the way through this, he talks about the possibility of an intermediate heaven. And he bases it on the fact that it isn't until after the judgment occurs that the new heavens and the new earth come into effect. And he said, so it's not until after that that we are released into the eternal heaven. Until then, that time, we are in this intermediate heaven. Well, that kind of fits exactly what we're talking about. And here's something that, you know, just kind of makes you think. All right, so we go to this paradise place, this place for a time. And it is incredible because it's a place of comfort and rest. And you think, and there's something better? Yeah. It only gets better. It only gets greater. So that's pretty amazing to think. Wow, that's incredible. But he teaches of this intermediate heaven. And so he says it's not final until the resurrection judgment. And that is the place finally, that Jesus has been preparing a place for all those who believe in him. That's the final place that you're going to. Okay? So, now then, does this open up just a whole different load of questions? To me, it kind of helps to visualize all these verses that we've been talking about and the possibilities. And like I say, this is not a salvation issue. That, you know, whether Jesus descended into this place and for what purpose, to me, it's not a salvation issue. You have believed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has given you eternal life. If we happen to have an intermediate heaven that's paradise, okay, it's going to be even better than here, but it's not even going to be the best place. It's going to get even better. Okay, so great. So, but if you don't believe in it, you know, it's not a salvation issue. I'm just trying to show you where these thoughts have been developed over the centuries and why these people included these in these creedal statements. Try to understand where it comes from. To me, all it does is give you more and more gratitude for what Christ did for me on the cross. That he is assured, he has given us the guarantee that we will enter heaven into his presence. And all of this, you know, it's interesting, it's fascinating to see and to see how it developed and understand. I'm going to be with Jesus. That just, you know, beyond that, everything else is just icing on the cake. All right? All right, any other questions or anything? So take this and kind of look it over, look the verses up again, kind of go through it, see if you kind of got any more questions to ask, because next week, then, we will look at whether or not Jesus visited here, and if so, what did he do here? And so then we've got to go back to the Ephesians verses and the verses in Peter that talk about the possibilities of what he was doing here. All right? So then we'll kind of look at that. So we'll cover that next week, and I don't know if we'll finish up next week or not. Who knows? We'll see what happens. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the promises that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that you gave in order for me to be in your presence for eternity is beyond comprehension. Your ways, your thoughts are so far beyond ours, we can't come close to figuring out the depth of your love for us, and we thank you, God, so much for that. God, we want to live wisely. We want to live in gratitude for what you have done for us. We want to never take lightly the price that it took just for us to have this wonderful assurance of our salvation. God, we love you. We need you. I thank you so much for this class, their hearts, the impact that they're making on so many lives in ways that they will never know fully until they stand in your presence and you get to tell them one by one what they did for you in your kingdom. We thank you, and we want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.